There's something, a phrase that many of you have heard before, it's called the mercy rule. The mercy rule. And that phrase sounds humorous to me. I think it's oxymoronic. It happens in sporting events when you have a team that is just vastly superior. You've got a team with skill and talent up here, and then there's that other team that's trying to hang in there, trying to get some guys across home plate, but just not very successful. In NCAA baseball, the mercy rule exists. It says that after seven innings, or two innings prior to the end of the game, if one team in NCAA baseball is leading by 10 runs or more, the coaches may confer with the umpire and say, look, forget it. We're done. We don't want to embarrass ourselves anymore. We're going to go home and practice, and maybe next year we'll be able to give this team a little better competition. So the mercy rule keeps a team from getting completely embarrassed, it says. Now, I don't find it humorous that they stopped the game, because I played on more than one youth football team that was at the losing end of some lopsided scores where the mercy rule could have been invoked. What I find humorous is the enforcement of mercy as a rule, a law, or a code. Mercy, of course, is not something that can be expected or earned. Mercy is something you freely give to one another. You are merciful to someone, not because they've demanded, be merciful to me, but because you've chosen to be merciful to them. Mercy is, for example, what the property owner offers the tenant who has been very faithful in paying their rent month after month for years, but then they job loss, some tragedies happen in the family, and the property owner says, look, I'm going to give you a month off because I know you've been such a good tenant over these years. I'm going to show a little mercy, and you're not going to pay me for August, but September 1st, you'll begin payments again. That's mercy. Mercy is what my older brother showed me when we wrestled as kids and his strength was clearly superior to mine. Mercy is what that piano teacher gives to their students when the students had a terrible week personally, and as a result has failed to apply the lessons from last week to their practice this week. That's a merciful piano teacher. And of course, mercy is what God offers us day by day. God's mercy is also the subject of that psalm that Sam read for us from the Old Testament, Psalm 30. These words were included in Psalm 30. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. You have turned my mourning into dancing, my sorrow into dancing. You've taken off my sackcloth and clothed me with joy. See, mercy is what we experience when punishment is expected, but forgiveness is offered. At those times, new hope is found. We're delivered, if you will, from the punishment that was rightfully ours. That's mercy. Now, the Apostle Paul knew the mercy of God because he experienced it firsthand when years earlier he was known as Saul. The book of Acts tells us about Saul's hate-filled rampage to capture and punish all who were followers of the way, followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Shortly after the resurrection of Jesus, Saul began his murderous campaign to wipe out anyone who was loyal to this Jesus. The Bible says in Acts 7, if you read earlier chapters in Acts, that Saul was actually the coat holder, if you will, when the bloodthirsty mob picked up rocks and physically stoned to death one of the very first deacons in the Christian church, a gentleman named Stephen, the first Christian martyr, if you will, was stoned to death as Saul looked on, approving everything that was taking place. Now, after Stephen's death, the Bible says this: that day, after Stephen died from stoning, from anger. That day, a severe persecution began against the church, the great Christian church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. Saul was ravaging the newly formed Christian church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women. He committed them to prison. It's one of the first instances in the Bible where women are seen as perpetrators of, in Saul's mind, the evil of sharing the good news. Because in previous years, in previous centuries, the women and children stayed at the camp, the men went out and fight, and the victors came home. Here Saul's looking to drag away men and women who were loyal to Jesus. Remarkable, that's included. Well, Saul was clearly a dangerous man, vengeful, bitter, merciless. He was determined, whatever he could do, to stop the growth of this early Christian church. He would even kill, if necessary, those who chose not to renounce their faith in Jesus. Well, most of the followers did what I would have done. When they saw what happened to Stephen, they scattered. They said, I'm getting out of Jerusalem. I'm going to my third cousin Harry's place over by the coast and hide out there because nobody knows me there. No one there will recognize me as a follower of this Jesus. I can continue to worship and give glory to God, but I'm not looking to get stoned as Stephen did. The disciples ran away and hid. The 12 immediate disciples of Christ, however, could not do so. You know, they were very well known. They had no place to hide. Everyone had seen them traveling with Jesus, preaching with Jesus, going to healings where Jesus healed people, feeding the 5,000. All these people knew who the immediate circle that surrounded Jesus were. There was no place they could go where they would not be known. And now they were confronted with the shame of being recognized everywhere they went. And yet, in spite of this danger, in spite of their fear, they had to be fearful. They continued to preach the good news, and people in that day were converted to the faith because of the preaching of those 12 faithful apostles. And then the scripture says, almost like that approaching thunderstorm that we heard this morning, the rumbling and then the lightning of the big storm this morning. Many of you probably woke like I did to see all the action around. Or like the timpani in an orchestral piece, building to the climax of the piece. We arrive at these two verses in Acts 9. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound back to Jerusalem to put in prison. And the prison in Jerusalem in that day was not a golf course, a weight room, a 3-square meal, nutritionally balanced diet type place. Many of those in prison would likely die. They were going to be bound and brought back for an eventual trial. So do you really need to know anything more about Saul beyond that sentence? I mean, it's not like you could read that and say, oh, well, sure. But I'm sure Saul had other good qualities, right? I mean, would you still want to hang out with that guy? I doubt it. After reading about Saul's plan to travel from city to city and hunt down those who are followers of Christ, you, like me, would be tempted to unfriend Saul on Facebook or ask Elon Musk to ban him from Twitter. You know, many years ago, there was a politician, a political pollster, in fact, who came up with a crazy measure for indicating your preference among political candidates. The poll simply asks this: which of these two candidates, candidate A and B, would you rather have a beer with? Decided that's who I'm going to vote for, is the person you'd rather have a beer with. Someone you're comfortable with, someone you can relate to. You can sit down for half an hour, 45 minutes, and just shoot the breeze. Find out what they're thinking about life. Well, every 4 years, that poll is still conducted to gauge how relaxed and comfortable people are with candidates by asking that simple question. And I am convinced that Saul would definitely lose that "who would you rather have a beer with" question every time. In Saul's mind, though, he was doing God's work. He considered it his job, you see, to maintain the purity of his faith. These people were outside the bounds of his faith. He said they must fit these restrictions, and they're going outside the bounds. I must round them up. I must approve of their punishment, and if some die, so be it. They are unfaithful to the truth of our faith. There was no place in the world, he saw, for those who believed that Jesus was that Messiah for whom the Jews had waited centuries. Now, Saul actually considered the followers of Jesus to be members of a heretical cult, potentially convincing others of the truth of their way and leading them, you know, in Paul's mind, leading them astray by following this Jesus. Again, Scripture says, meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. There are three words in that violent passage that I can't get out of my mind. The three words are not so much about Saul as they are about the outlandish mercy of our God. The three words are these: Saul, still breathing. Saul, still breathing. Read through the Old Testament and see how many times God smote the enemies of Israel. God's hand wiped them off the face of the earth to give victory to his chosen people. Here, Saul is still breathing. Saul is alive and well. He's energized by his evil intent, and God knows exactly what Saul is doing. God can see and feel the pain of his followers, yet Saul continues on, breathing threats and murder. So why doesn't God act? I wonder if the early Christians thought that too, asked that same question. God, we remember in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible that is the foundation of our faith, of the many, many examples of you stepping into history, acting, wiping out enemies for the good of your people. What about now, Lord? We're on the run. We're so fearful, we're hiding out for fear that Saul will find us too. I'll read again in Psalm 30. The Bible says, I will extol you. I will praise and dance to your glory, Lord. I will extol you, for you have drawn me up, meaning you hold me close, you embrace me, God. For you did not let my foes, my enemies, rejoice over me. Another example in the Old Testament, where the enemies of God's ancient people were dealt with, God took care of them for them. But not Saul. God shows Saul exceeding mercy. And God does the same for us. For even those who oppose Jesus today, those who demean persons of faith, those who argue against the truth of God's word, are shown mercy today. They're shown mercy to give them every opportunity to see the truth, to correct their course, to change their misguided ways and repent. Nothing in the Bible that God said there's a mercy rule here. God did not have to show mercy to Saul, but God did. God does not have to show mercy to us, but God does. Our story continues with the conversion from Saul, the slayer of Jesus' followers, to Paul, the leader of the first century church, the disciple maker, perhaps the greatest missionary in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. But I'm struck by those three words, Saul, still breathing, because those three words reveal those three lessons. That despite persecution, the sharing of the gospel by those early 12 apostles did not end, nor by those who were scattered. They continued to speak the truth of Jesus Christ. Number two, the conversion and transformation of Saul to the Apostle Paul was not for Saul's purposes alone. It wasn't for self-sanctification, so Saul and Jesus could run hand in hand through the meadow and never have to worry again. But the Bible is clear that he was converted to the Apostle Paul for a purpose. As we know faith and truth and the grace of God for a purpose, Saul's purpose was to share with the Gentile world the truth of Jesus Christ. Our purposes are vastly different, but God yet has a purpose for us. And number three, Saul knew God's mercy. Mercy that is not by rule, but it's a free gift to all of us today. All praise be to God.